We're in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, and quite a long section this morning, but I'll take as my text, verse 11, so many verses I could have chosen. Hebrews 12, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." In this chapter, right through, we continue with the idea of the race. The verses that we had at the beginning, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Here is the Christian man who has a faith whose author and finisher is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he has a race to run. And the race, of course, is the Christian life. And in this chapter now, he wants to distinguish between two kinds of suffering. Not a subject that a person would really be desirous to know a great deal about, except that when we do learn about it, it is to our benefit. We like to avoid these kind of teachings. Now, the one is, we don't mind so much. The one is this, that the Christian will suffer hardship by the very fact that he's a Christian. By that fact. He will be misunderstood. He will be misrepresented. He will be singled out in his community or at work or at school. He will suffer something. And especially in times of persecution, he'll suffer a great deal. Just because he is a Christian. This is a lot to the Christian faith. And you've often heard it said about this island that we've had a freak situation for the last century where we have not had to suffer in that sense for our Christian faith. But Satan, even then, does not leave us alone. And in some way or another, he will bring sorrow and despair and affliction and the various things to hinder us in our Christian life. And also the circumstances of life that are there as well. But we are given help for that. There is no hesitation about it. He is constantly at hand. That's why we love the kind of hymns that we say, "His grace has no limit," and so on. "And he giveth and giveth and giveth again." And we love those kind of hymns because we know they are true. And we know that we can take everything to God in prayer. And we can know we can take our maybe a tough time at the office because you witness or because they found out you're a Christian, you're able to take those things to God in prayer, and we are given help. We know that. And in times of sorrow and in times of affliction and the circumstances of life, who is there who can say that he did not receive help? We always receive help when we ask God for that. That is something we know. And it can be summed up in these verses, in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, which I'll read to you. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Lovely verse. "That we may come boldly without any hesitation to a throne of grace, where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And those things are real and precious to us. And I'm sure that if we had a fellowship meeting here tonight, that we would be able to share many of the ups and downs of our Christian faith, where you and I received help from the Lord. But there is something else. And he is suggesting here that the Christians were forgetting. That they were forgetting another kind of suffering. That there is such a thing as the discipline, the chastisement, the discipline, the correction of God in our lives. There is that. We don't like to think that we need correcting. We feel that once we are Christian, that therefore we are truly, potentially, we are complete in Christ. And very often, as we progress in the Christian life, we are quite pleased with our own progression and do not really want any interference from any outside factor or from God or anyone else. But he's saying you have forgotten. You need a great deal of correction. Very much like that stick I showed the children, that it doesn't much look like a walking stick when we choose a stick that has the potential of a walking stick. And yet it has to be dealt with. There is cutting and there is pruning and there's sandpapering. Is all these things that are necessary, the dealings and the corrections of God. And in verse 5 he puts it like this, and you have forgotten. You see, and you have forgotten. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He says, don't forget that. Have you forgotten that? He said, there is a suffering which is inevitable because you're a Christian. There is a suffering that is through the circumstances of life, because of the fall as well. There is that suffering, but you can receive grace and help regarding that. But have you forgotten there is such a thing as chastening, correcting, being disciplined by God himself? Have you forgotten that? And in verses 7 and 8 he said, well, if you've forgotten that, and if you resent that kind of chastening, well, he said, you're no son of mine. You're an illegitimate son. You're a bastard. You're no son of mine. And so he expects a Christian that when he is corrected of the Lord to accept that and to submit to the rebuke of the Lord, knowing that even the rebuke of the Lord is a sign that God loves him. He loves him because he corrects him. Now, at first there, that seems a rather a hard verse. Until then, it is expounded in the scriptures itself and explained to us. And let me go there for a while. The first point then, the rebuke of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord, whichever word you want to use. It is a topic that we naturally shun, and we don't like to think that we need any correction from God. So verses 9 and 10 bring an illustration. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now let's just look at that. He's saying that in the ordinary scheme of things, in family life, taking out a normal, healthy, robust family and a good family, and where you have the father, son, and daughter, and mother relationship, all that. We have earthly fathers. Now, what makes a good father? Is he a good father that will indulge his son and daughter in every whim and fancy that they'd like? Is he a good father? Is he a good father that when he has visitors, and they come along to tea or to supper or dinner, whatever it may be, and the little boy jumps on the visitor's knee, grabs hold of his glasses and stamps them on the floor. And the father says, now, now, and gives us something else to play with. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you just paid for a new pair of glasses like I have, how you would feel if that happened. It does say receive the spoiling of your goods joyfully, and you have to try to take a deep breath and be willing to exercise that kind of grace. But is he a good father that allows that? Or allows to be unkind to a smaller child in your presence without any kind of rebuke? Or if he fancies something, you'll allow him to take it or steal it by saying, well, he wanted it, and that's that, so it doesn't really matter. Is he a good father that does not correct his son? It is not an easy thing for a father who loves his son to correct him or his daughter. But he will. But why will he correct his father? Why will he correct his son or his daughter? It is because he wants them to be good children and then to be good citizens. I'm not speaking, it is a spiritual implication here, but an ordinary illustration. And so you'd find in the pagan world, you'd find that, where there would be a good father and he'd bring his children, not under the rule of the rod. We had a school motto in my school in Lancashire, spare the rod and spoil the child. And they certainly never spared the rod. And I didn't enjoy it at all. But not that kind of harsh discipline, But there are limits, there are disciplines, there are ways where we correct our children, whatever way we may adopt, but not in that vicious way that we're always correcting them. Correcting sometimes is encouragement. Correcting other times is rebuking. But it is to the purpose that you are building there a character. You have a child in your charge. You love that child. And sometimes you embrace the child. Sometimes you give him gifts. Sometimes you teach him something new. Sometimes you say he shouldn't have done something. You say it gently. Other times you correct him and rebuke him and punish him in some way. Why are you doing these things? You are doing these things because you love your child, and for your pleasure of your heart, you do these things. And we reverence our parents in the way they brought us up. And we thank them in our hearts for their wisdom, even although that we did not enjoy the chastening when it happened. It was sharp, maybe, and a little severe on times, or a severe word, maybe. We did not like it, but afterwards we felt it was for our good. That is ordinary. That is natural. Now then, if we are willing to accept our parental discipline, so much so our Heavenly Father, not for just the good pleasure of seeing a good person or a good boy, but in order that he has a great aim. Now he, as compared to the earthly father, may make a mistake in his discipline. He may discipline when it was a little unfair. He may over-discipline or under-discipline. He may not quite correctly do it. He is fallible, and he has failings. But here we have an unfailing and an infallible Father, so that when he is dealing with us, he deals with us precisely and to the degree and the measure that is necessary, not to destroy us, but in order to help us, and in order that it might be to our profit, to our gain. That is the purpose of it. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And when the Lord deals with us, it is a grievous thing. But yet, it does not bring despair. It does not bring destruction. It does not bring the annihilation of our personality. Nothing like that. You feel that even in the discipline of the Lord in our lives, there is this verse that comes to our mind, that all things work together for good to them that love God. All he does is for our good. All he does. It is not easy to accept, and yet if we do accept it, then the chastening doesn't seem to be so bad, because then we can see it is the Father's hand that does this. And when we see it is the Father's hand, then we know it is for our good. Then what is the aim? Well, the aim is this: he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why. Maybe I read to you the words like this. To be admitted to the everlasting glory of enjoyment of his presence. So that really the aim that he has in this is something tremendous. So that when we are the subject of his attention, it is with this aim in view that we might share his holiness, that we might share something of his beauty, that we might share something of his loveliness. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like his son. He wants us to be like God. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be Christ-like. So the chastening and the correcting and the directing that comes from the Father's hand is for our good. And it is never to such a degree that we are not able to bear it, but we are given grace to bear it at the same time. In any case, we know this, that apart from holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now let me read you this sentence which I saw somewhere. To make the discipline of hardship and affliction an excuse for dropping out of the Christian race is to cast doubts on our filial relationship to the Heavenly Father and on the seriousness of one's desire to share his holiness. So he's putting a hypothetical case here. You wouldn't be in the race anyway. But if in the race we say like this, Here I am, and Lord, I don't like this correcting, I don't like this discipline, I know it's from thy hand, I resent it and I object to it. If that is our attitude, then we do not take seriously that share of his holiness that awaits us. We do not take seriously that it is our Heavenly Father that is dealing with us. We do not take seriously there is a filial relationship that I'm able to say to him, Abba, Father, and he's able to say to me, my son and my daughter. Now, if we are willing to go on this race and say, he is my Father, and my Father will see me through. He holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. I don't know what next bend will bring to me. I don't know what next hillock there may be, or mountain along this race of life. But this I know, my Father doeth all things well. And as I go that way, if I'm incapable of it, he will correct me and discipline me in such a way that I will be able to do the things that he desires me to do, because he wants me to share in his holiness. Do we agree to that? I don't mean do we agree to the scripture. Are we willing to submit to the dealings of God and to benefit thereby? Look back on your life. Now I can look back on my life and I can think of sometimes the dealings of God seemed grievous and sometimes seemed hard to bear. But when I saw the hand of God, then I was glad. Strange, isn't it? When we see it is the hand of God, then we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The psalmist put it like this. May I read you two verses from Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And the other, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You see, I would not learn. There are some things that you and I would not learn in life unless I were corrected. I don't know what kind of illustration to take. But supposing I have a grumbling spirit and the Lord takes the secretaries of grace and says, this has to be cut away from you. Why has it got to be cut away, Lord? Then he shows me. And look at this now. In order that you may be able to see good in other folk. In order that you might have a sympathetic heart. In order that there might be a tenderness and graciousness in your own life. I'm only going to use that as a random example. But the main aim is this. That you might share in my holiness. I'm preparing you. I'm pruning you. I'm dealing with you. I'm doing these things in your life. Hurtful as it may be. But when we see it as the hand of God that holds these secretaries of grace, although it is grievous and painful at the time, then we are willing. We would never, never learn some things were it not for the dealings of God. You see, you can learn by learning verses off by heart, learning them in your mind, learning the instruction in your heart, and learning them in your obedience. Yes, you can do that. But there are some things we can only learn when God applies these things by dealing with the obstacles that hinder his grace in our lives. So some things we cannot do on our own, even never do them on our own anyway, but we need a special attention of the grace and the chastening and the correcting grace of God. He'll say to you sometimes, that thing should never be in your life. I love it, Lord. I know it's a doubtful thing. Cut it out. And then he might say, well, I want that out of your life. Well, in and of itself, it is harmless, Lord. It's only a weight. It is harmless. Cut it out. And then there's a little besetting sin. Nobody knows about this besetting sin. It's a secret little thing I got deep down here. I hide it very well. Or we think we hide it very well. And he says, it's hindering my grace. Cut it out. Why? In order that you might share in my holiness. Are we willing for the hand of God to deal with us? That's one thing. The reward of the Lord. It's a profit to us. Now this is developed in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, hurts our pride, spoils our plans, changes our interest, may do away with some things that are dominant, you don't know, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, when we are disciplined by the Lord, it's something very private. And when this correction goes on, it is painful and it is not pleasant. But the idea is this, that God is getting rid of everything that is unprofitable, unworthy, a besetting sin, every nuisance, every hindrance. He's getting rid of these things from our lives in order that the aim of holiness might go on unhindered. Pain is followed by joy. The believer is aware of this because God is in it. God is in it. Do you remember, it's a slightly different topic, that little thing written by J.M. Darby, when there are disappointments in life. And when he wrote out like this, that verse, "This thing is from thee." Whatever we have to put up with in circumstances, if it is in God's care and in God's hand, if it is from thee, we accept it. And the same with discipline. If this thing is from thee, if the correction, depriving me of some things, enabling me to do things perhaps I don't want to do, and pruning me and correcting me and cutting me in order to do so, yet in order that holiness might be the aim all the while. The Apostle Paul put it like this, that there is an eternal weight of glory, that the suffering is light of the affliction, and it is momentary, and the weight of eternal weight of glory awaits us, balances it. It is as nothing in duration or quantity when contrasted with eternity and infinity. Let me read the verse. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What is he saying? So if, now here he is, not all at the same time, of course not. He's saying, "My child, I've been worried about this little item in your life. I've been worried, you see it. Yes, I want it, I know you want it. Now look, are you willing for me to take it away?" "Not, I'm not willing." And then a little prayer comes, "Lord, make me willing." "Oh, you're moving now at last. All right, I'll make you willing." And at last we come, "Lord, help me then, help me. Give me grace to bear it." And off it goes. He gives us grace and says, "How do you feel now?" "A bit sore, but glad. I thought I could never get rid of that. But it's gone, Lord. And I thank thee for that." And then he says, "You know, it was momentary. Oh, it took some time, Lord." Momentary. Momentary. As compared to the aim. "Do you know what I've got for you there, that exceeding weight of glory? You're going to share in my holiness. My crown. You're going to share there. So don't even let a grumbling thought come to your heart. Discipline immediately by yourself. Discipline there. And see, it is the hand of God that deals with me, in order that I might be partakers of his divine nature and partaker of his holiness." And the weight of glory far outweighs. Keep your eye on that as you are being cut there. Keep your eye there. Because your aim, the aim of God, is always, always for your good. And as far as the race of life is concerned, that we might run well. And it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. What is this peaceable fruit of righteousness? Have you ever thought? It's a bit surprising. I wonder if you know. It is equated with a crown of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is that exceeding weight of glory. So what we are saying is this, that as he deals with me and my discipline and the aim of holiness here, what holiness is this? The holiness I shall share in glory. What is this weight of glory? It is in glory. What is this fruit of righteousness? It is the crown of righteousness. These are things, as the Lord Jesus Christ ran his race for the joy that was set before him, the salvation, the glory of God, and the salvation of men and women. We run the grace for another crown, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that crown, and a share in his holiness. Work on, then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. Are you willing to go on with sanctification to that degree that we are willing for God to go on in our lives until grace has well refined our lives? Paul put it like this: I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And there we receive the fullness of our salvation, and our earthly pilgrimage is over, and it is confirmed by this glorious fruit or crown of righteousness. But meanwhile, that the trial of your faith, says Peter, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the result of the Lord, the result here and now as we run the race. You see, now look at this picture. Here we are, the race. He says, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to cut here sometimes, I'm going to wound a little. But the aim is that you shall share in my holiness. The aim is that you shall have the fruit, the crown of righteousness one day. So keep that in view. Keep it in view. But as we are running the race here and now, how shall I run? So we're back then to the beginning of the chapter, picked up in verses 12 and 13. Wherefore? Why? Because God has told me he sees me worth dealing with. Wouldn't it be terrible if we were Christian people and he said, oh, you're not worth the bother. You're not worth teaching. You're not worth correcting. Go out of the room. Get out of the race. Wouldn't it be terrible if it were like that? Painful as it is, isn't it wonderful? It is not like that. So now then he comes to a conclusion. Wherefore, if we then have set our course on this race, yes, the race that is set before us, the track that is set before us, with all its obstacles, with all its circumstances, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and willing also for the correcting of the Lord en route, in order that we might run well, yes, but also that we might get there, and that we might share his holiness. That's the future. Present. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. And said, meanwhile, knowing the dealings of God in your life, knowing the race that you're running, knowing the ultimate, knowing that you are partakers of the divine nature, knowing that you shall share in his holiness, knowing that you shall have the fruits of the crown of righteousness that is before you, run well. Be inspired, run well, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, consider him, and in any case is saying, what are you grumbling about? It isn't as if you had suffered like some. You have not yet resisted unto blood, says verse 4, striving against sin. You have suffered, but not like some have suffered. But nevertheless, as you have suffered and as you are being dealt with by God, keep your eye on him. Why is he saying that? Because it isn't easy to run. Before long, we are told that the hands hang down and the knees begin to wobble. And they are feeble. And you can see a person is beginning to stagger a little. And instead of using his arms to help him to run, they're hanging limply by his side. He's feeling, terrible fatigue. He has been running quite well. Now, this does not mean he's a Christian. This is a Christian experience or within the Christian experience. And so what he's saying is, I want you to recognize, look up! Oh, this chastening, Lord. It is grievous. Look up. Then he's telling them, look, keep your eye on the crown Listen to Paul and Barnabas speaking. They were running hard, running in a costly way, and yet they strengthened others. You know, there are people that help you to run as well, that run alongside you. And in Acts, we find these words about them, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through faith with much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying this. Barnabas and Paul are running alongside and saying, now come on now, as you run. Yes, it's tribulation, and there is much tribulation, and it is with much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. There's many a hurdle, there's many a circumstance, there's many a sorrow, there's many a difficulty, there's many a discipline, there's many of these things, and yet there is the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and the encouragement of the Lord. If you have a willing heart to receive these things, keeping your eye always on Him in whose hands you are, keep running, keep running. Don't let those hands droop. Don't let those knees weaken. The writer is quoting from Isaiah 35 verse 3. Because there we have these words. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Strengthen the weak hands. Let them go again and confirm the feeble knees. And say, this person to you, what's happening to you? Oh, I'm tired, I'm weary, I can't take anymore. And a Paul or a Barnabas may come by your side and say, now look. Your eyes are down on the circumstances. Look at the author and the finish of your faith. Look at the holiness that you're going to share with. Look at the crown and the fruit of righteousness that is yours. Now, strengthen your hands. Confirm the feeble knees. And start plodding on until you get your second and your third and your fourth wind. Go on, run on in this glorious race. And so God gives us people too that encourage us in life's journey. And that should also be the aim of preaching. Make straight your path. What's he saying there? Run straight, he's saying. Run straight. Watch where your feet are going. Don't get careless. Now, it's a very lovely phrase here in the one that we have. There are many versions. And sometimes in another version you can have very interesting and a helpful phrase. But the best phrase here is one, you see, that I read to you just now. And lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. No, the next one. For I reckon that the suffering, so I can't find it at all. I'm sorry. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Now, all these verses I'm trying to get you. I'm sorry for the little delay, but it's the most lovely phrase here. Ah, here it is. Turned out of the way, lest he be turned out of the way. Now, in another part, another translation, it's got it like this, that you put yourself out of joint. It's not out of joint. Although that seems to fit better, being healed or being lame. But even though that is there, that's not the translation. It's much, much better that as we are running that, and keeping a straight path, there's that danger that you can be turned out of the way by some despondency, by some sorrow, by some misery, by something or another. Don't do that, he said. Don't waver. Don't do that. And even there, you see, there is still a consistency that you must be restored and healed in your mind. So that there is a healing even there. We haven't got to have the picture that you put your joints out of joint in order to have healing. There's no need for the picture to be that clear in its precision like that. But rather this, that you can go out of the way. Well, then you're damaging yourself. You're damaging your testimony. You're lying sorrow or depression or misery. Or criticism or something to spoil. Come back on the path. Keep straight, he's saying. Keep straight. Not only keep straight, keep looking. You see, before it was, mind you don't fall. Don't go into fatigue. Don't stop running. Now this fellow's running, but he's wobbling and going off the way to some kind of despair and despondency. Now then, he said, let God heal your mind. Let him garrison your mind with the grace and the peace of God and run that plain path that is set before you. Run that lovely path which God has given you. Wherefore, lift up the hands, I found the verse, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let us rather be healed. Now, what kind of things can take us away? It can be despondency, it can be self-pity, it can be weariness, it can be all sorts of things. But the great appeal here by the Lord is this: keep on course and keep running. Keep on course and keep running and keep looking at the author and finisher of your faith, and consider as you look on him the crown, the fruit of righteousness, a share in his holiness. That's our race. You see, the whole chapter is taken up with this wonderful race. Let me read you a verse from chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promiseth. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You see, helping one another to run the race, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So you ask a person, how are you running? Running well. I may illustrate it like this. For many years I had to go twice a week to the asthma clinic, and we used to have a test, interesting test. It was peak flowing rate, it was called, and how you were breathing. There were two little instruments. One you blew sharply into it, and you tried to register, and another you blew hard into it. And we had an expression amongst asthmatics, it was a kind of a fellowship of asthmatics, I think, where we understood one another. And we wouldn't say, how are you? Or are you well? Or are you better? We'd say, how are you blowing? This is a very good one. How are you blowing? Because how you're blowing meant how were you walking, how were you living, how were you surviving, how are you blowing? And some would say, well, I was only 100 today. And say, well, I was 200. 200, you show off. 250, and so on. How are you blowing? How are you running? How's your spiritual breath? How are you running? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race. See the verses coming in. Through God's good grace, lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with his path before thee lies. Christ is the way, and Christ the prize. Cast care aside. Lean on thy guide, his boundless mercy will provide. Trust, and thy trusting soul shall prove, Christ is his life, and Christ his love. Faint not, nor fear. Here's verses again, you see them weaving in. Faint not, nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see, that Christ is all in all to thee. Keep running, looking unto him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to bless us now, and to bless us as a congregation, as Christian people, and that we might run to thy glory. Run well, run steadily. For thy name's sake, amen.